The worship of God, beloved, is something of vital importance for us as Reformed Christians. God saved you and brought you into our congregation by His grace that you might worship Him aright. The prophet Malachi understood well the importance of God-honoring worship. In this book, he raises many charges against the Israelites as they were turning from the straight and narrow way. Many charges, but the first one which he prosecutes concerns worship. And that is treated in chapter 1, verse 6, to the end of chapter 2. Last Sabbath evening, we looked at verses 6 through 8. We saw that the priests of Israel were not honoring and fearing God's name as they ought. We saw that God rebuked the priests and called them to account for their sin. And then he proved their sin by pointing to the corrupt sacrifices which they offered. At the start, the people were factious. They wouldn't listen to God. But once God pointed to the corrupt sacrifices which they offered, they were silenced. They were convicted in their own consciences of polluted worship. This evening, we want to see that worshipping God with polluted sacrifices, our subject last week, is unacceptable worship. Totally unacceptable worship. And that the God of heaven will not be mocked. In the latter half of Malachi chapter 1, the idea of unacceptable worship looms large. In verse 8, we read these words, "Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" Verse 9 at the end, "Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts?" Verse 10, halfway through, "I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." And at the end of verse 13, we read this question, "Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord?" And the thought comes to us this evening, what an awful thing it would be if God did not accept our worship. That's our subject then this evening. Unacceptable worship. First, where it began. Second, where it leads. And third, where it ends. Unacceptable worship. Where it begins, where it leads, and where it ends. Beloved, there are many churches in Northern Ireland in which God used to be worshipped aright, but in which he is no longer worshipped aright. The question then is, what happened? What is the reason why this occurred? Was it due to a preacher? A preacher who taught falsely to the people of God, who introduced unbiblical practices in worship? Or was it his fault because he simply bored the people to tears in the pew? Maybe it wasn't due to one man. Maybe it was a committee, a group of persons, a worship committee. And they wanted the young people to lead the worship service. They wanted to introduce innovative, newfangled ways of worshiping God. Maybe that's what happened. Undoubtedly, there are means by which a church falls away from the proper worship of God. But this is also undoubtedly true. The most basic problem with a congregation that falls away from true worship is that it had become weary with true worship. It had become weary with it. The corruption which was introduced would have made absolutely no headway if the people of God had been happy with the prescription for worship given in the Bible. And Israel's worship began to slide at that same point too. Weariness. That's where unacceptable worship begins. We have that in verse 13. "Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it." Weariness is first in that verse. The next part of the verse reads, "And ye have snuffed at it." The people become weary of worship. Then the next thing, and coming out of that, is that they snuff at the worship. They say, "Pah! Rubbish, this worship." And out of that comes the next step in verse 13. "Ye brought that which was torn and the lame." Thinking little of God's worship, the next step was to offer corrupted sacrifices. Now somebody could say, in verses 6 through 8, when God wanted to prove that Israel's worship was a dishonoring of his name through the priests, he did not point to weariness. And he didn't either. We didn't consider weariness when we looked at verses 6 through 8. What God does in those verses is point to the corrupt sacrifices. He wants to prove by something visible, tangible, something irrefutable, that the priests are corrupting his name. And so he points to the most obvious thing, corrupt sacrifices. Once God has made and established the basic charge, verses 6 through 8, he proceeds in verses 9 through 14 to explain the consequences of this unacceptable worship. What follows if you corrupt God's worship? And these verses not only explain the consequences, what comes after false worship starts, but they also look at the origin of false worship. And we have it in that first phrase in verse 13. "Behold, what a weariness is it." Now, how did these priests become weary in their labours? How did it start? Well, undoubtedly, the occasion for their weariness was that their work was indeed laborious. As a priest, they had to cut up beasts and flay them and burn them on the altar. There were small beasts like turtle doves, and there were goats and sheep and bullocks and rams. And then they had to do this every day of the week, Sabbath day included. There were sacrifices in the morning, there were sacrifices in the evening. There were different sorts of sacrifices. There was the burnt offering, there was the peace offering, there was the sin offering, there was the trespass offering, vow offerings, free will offerings too. And then at certain periods of the year, the labors were more difficult. More sacrifices were offered on a Sabbath. More sacrifices were offered at the start of the month. On the feast of the blowing of the trumpets, even more sacrifices. And then there were the three great feasts of the religious calendar in the Old Testament. And then you had a whole host of animals which had to be slain. And you can hear the priests as they look forward with dread to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was the feast at which most beasts were offered. 182 different animals were slain in those 7 days. You can hear them. "Oh no, Tabernacles is coming up. You know what that means?" "Oh yes, I know what that means. Any chance of getting out of it? I hate this time of year. I get weary of it. My soul gets tired of these sacrifices." There are other things too that made this work more difficult. If the main work is offering up these beasts, think of the smell which must be created. We had that recently, and it's still ongoing, I believe, this foot and mouth disease. Sheep, you round them all up, you have to dispose of them, and sometimes they were disposed by building huge pyres, and asked the farmers and relief workers who burned those what that smell was like. The priests had that smell of burning sheep flesh every day. And then they offered other sacrifices not involving beasts. There was the meal sacrifice, came through grain. There was a drink sacrifice or offering. You pour out alcoholic beverages. And then too, there were wave offerings. You would take a part of the beast and you would wave it in the air to the Lord. And then with these sacrifices came the care of the temple. Somebody had to look after it. And then you had bowls and dishes and all sorts of instruments for clearing up the altar. And that was part of their lot too. And then there were other duties. The priest had to look after the lepers, certain tests. The priest also examined houses for mildew. And the priest had to study the law of God. That's especially treated in chapter 2. We'll look at that, God willing, later. On and on and on. "Is there any end to my duty?" says the priest. "God demands too much of me. And then he just looks out and he goes, "Behold, take a good look at it. What a weariness is this job that I have." That's the occasion, I say, for the weariness of the priests. The root problem is that the priests do not know the love of God for them. That's why Malachi started with verses 2 through 5, which talk of the sovereign, irresistible love of God for his people. And if they really understood that God loved them, then they could have offered sacrifices rightly. You can endure hard work for someone if you're serving someone who loves you and you love them. That makes your labor lighter. If you know that you are going to be rewarded for your work, that gives you incentive too to press on with the task at hand. But these priests didn't love God, didn't believe that God loved them, didn't believe that God would reward them. Then they looked at their hard work and they said, "Weariness, it's too tough," and they got tired of it. And that's the basic problem running right through the book of Malachi. All of Israel's standards, all of Israel's sins, flow from a wicked rejection of God's love for them, set forth in the first 5 verses. And since the priests wearied of God's service, they began to snuff at it. Now the Hebrew word which is translated snuffed is an onomatopoeic word, a word which sounds like what it describes. So when they're snuffing at it in the Hebrew, it's a word like this: tuach, this sacrifice of God. Pa, all these sacrifices, we don't want it, we're tired with it. It's a vivid form of speech. And all this snuffing, mind you, of God's service, even though the service of God through these sacrifices was a dignified, honorable thing. Think of the one who was to be sacrificed. Think of the one who was to receive these sacrifices. It was God, the God who made heaven and earth. Think of how he revealed the whole sacrificial system. He came down on Mount Sinai, thunder and lightning, and he spoke to his servant Moses from that mountain. These laws went back to hoary antiquity, and these laws picturing the sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the whole world. 2 small steps. First they got weary, and then they stepped from that to snuffing at it, pah, the worship of God. And then came these corrupt sacrifices. And that is unacceptable worship. The point for us today is that New Testament churches face the exact same thing regarding their worship. We can get weary too. What about going to church? Is it not a bit much for you to go to church twice on the Lord's Day? Some of you maybe drove 25 or 30 or 35 or 40 or 45 or 50 minutes to get to church this evening or this morning. It's quite a lot, you know. Long drive, and it's the same distance back. And then, especially for the evening service, secretly in your soul, you can get weary of it and you can say, "Boy, I just wish that I could stay at home tonight. I've got tired of it. I just want to put my feet up and relax." And if you ever think any sort of a thought like that, you need to repent, beloved, because that's wearying of divine worship. And think too that there are many other people in Northern Ireland who thought the exact same thing, just too much to get out to church, and they didn't go, and they haven't been back since. And what about listening to sermons? There's another one. Who is there today who listens to a speech of any sort, even by a great orator, for any length of time? Never mind 40 or 45 minutes. There are a whole lot of other things which we are tempted to think of as more interesting. We could sit for half a day and watch our favourite sport, but then after 30 minutes of a sermon, well, it's kind of hard to keep your interest up, and the mind begins to wander. You get weary. And look at the chairs you're sitting on too. Not the most comfortable either. That'll add to it. You get weary of that as well. And what about singing the Psalms? Some of the tunes aren't the easiest tunes to sing. Some of the tunes are hard to sing if you don't have a specially good voice. And the Westminster Directory for Public Worship says that our voice must be, quote, tunably and gravely ordered. Then it goes on to say that the chief care in singing the Psalms must be to sing with understanding. You can get weary of singing with understanding, actually thinking through what you are singing. And then you can get weary too if you don't understand what you're singing. That ever happened? Don't understand it. And so it just slides by and you get tired of it. And then the directory says something else. We must sing with grace in the heart. Not just singing the words, not even just thinking about the words, but singing through those words with grace in your heart as a conscious act of worship. Something though stands in our favor in the New Testament church. New Testament worship is less burdensome than Old Testament worship. But even then, and this shows our sin, we can still become weary. We have today less outward ceremonies. The service is simpler. The worship too today in the New Testament era is more inward and more spiritual. And since we live after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts to help us to worship the triune God rightly. Weariness. Weariness. That's where unacceptable worship begins. And the next question is, where will that lead us? The first place that it leads us to is this. If your worship is unacceptable, your prayers will be unacceptable too. That's what verse 9 is saying. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. That last phrase, this hath been by your means, some of you might have this in your Bible margins, might be better translated, this hath been by your hand. That's a more literal translation. This hath been by your hand. And just before that clause is a colon. And the question is, what does the colon mean in this verse? And it means while. So the verse is saying this, now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us, while this hath been by your hand. Well, what has been by your hand? The offering of these corrupt sacrifices, unacceptable worship. The prophet Malachi is saying to the priests, now, O priests, this is dripping with irony. Now, O priests, go and pray to God that God will be merciful to his people Israel, while at the same time you're bringing these corrupt beasts to him as a sacrifice. That's what he's saying to the priests, those who had been set apart by God for a holy work. The priests in Israel were set apart as God's intercessors. The high priest had a breastplate over his chest on which were 12 different stones. Those 12 stones were engraved with the 12 tribes of Israel. The idea was that the people of God lay upon his heart, and so he prayed for them, and he brought them into the presence of God. God promised, too, that he would especially hear the prayers of the priests. And in Numbers 6, he even puts a prayer into the mouth of the priests. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And that's what it says in verse 9. Now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. Malachi may well be thinking of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6. You see the picture? Malachi says, go on, priests. Pray that God will bless Israel. Put up your hands and pray, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. And do it all the while remembering that that same hand which you're raising over the heads of the people of God, remember that that same hand is the hand which earlier today took one of those decrepit beasts and offered him to God as a sacrifice. Oh, priests, now I beseech you, I pray you, go and ask God that he'll bless Israel. You see the sort of thing that Malachi is picturing here? It's a bit like you going to the bank manager and asking the bank manager, Mr. Bank Manager, will you give me a loan? And all the while you're spitting in his face. That's what Malachi is saying. Go on, ask your bank manager for a loan while you're spitting in his face. You can see how foolish this is. You cannot offer a corrupt sacrifice and a true prayer at the same time. If one offering is unacceptable, both offerings, the offerings of worship and the offerings of praise, are unacceptable. If you offer to God unacceptable worship, you may as well forget about praying on your own. It won't work. And if we as a congregation bring to God unacceptable sacrifices when our hearts and ears and tongues and hands are not properly involved, then the congregational prayer which I offered is a waste of time. That's what Malachi 1 verse 9 is saying. No point offering corrupted sacrifices and then praying, because God won't hear. Malachi goes on to explain that unacceptable worship leads us to other things as well. If your worship is unacceptable, then you are unacceptable to God. That's the clear teaching of Malachi 1. Look at verse 8. Here's the question. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Will he? No, if you're offering corrupt sacrifices. Verse 9 asks the question again, another rhetorical question. Will he regard your persons? No. And then verse 10 puts it bluntly, not in the form of a question, but a simple indicative. I have no pleasure in you. And this makes sense. If the sacrifice you offer to God is unacceptable, the prayer which you offer will be unacceptable too. And if your worship and your prayers are unacceptable, then you aren't accepted by God either. And if you aren't accepted by God now, without repentance, you will not be accepted by God on the last day either. So any man or woman or child who continually offers to God corrupt sacrifices and does not repent has no right to think that he or she is a Christian. He's not accepted by God as righteous. He's not justified. His prayers and his works aren't acceptable either, and he stands rejected by God. He is still in his sins. And then Malachi goes one step further. Offering unacceptable sacrifices and unacceptable worship leads also to this, that the man who does it is cursed of God. He's not just not accepted. He's actively cursed by God. That's what verse 14 says. But cursed be the deceiver, who hath in his flock a meal, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Here's an ungodly Israelite. He's crafty and deceitful. And he shows that by doing one of two things with respect to an offering. He either offers a corrupt beast, or he offers a female beast when he was supposed to offer a male beast, and the male beast was more expensive. The idea of a vow, which is mentioned in verse 14, is fairly simple. This man was in a tight spot, and he prayed to God that if God would deliver him, he would offer to God a vow of a special and valuable beast. And then he did get out of his tight spot. And he begins to think that he rashly promised God more than he was willing to give. And he reasons with himself and says, you know, it doesn't really matter. God doesn't really care what I offer anyway. I'll give him a decrepit beast, or I'll give him a female beast. He doesn't really care. That's the idea here, and that is deceitful, because he told a lie to God. And God says that that man is cursed. And by implication, the priest who took that decrepit beast from the offerer, he's cursed too. Leviticus 22 and verses 17 and following forbids a priest to offer a beast which is maimed or blind or sick or lame. And Malachi 1 doesn't indicate that the priest offered these mangy beasts because he was compelled to. It doesn't say here that the priest was under a certain amount of pressure. Go on, you'll offer it for me, won't you? None of that. The priest was only too happy to take this beast. He reasoned like this. Well, God's that sort of God. Good enough for Jehovah, a mangy beast. He really doesn't care. And then he killed the beast, put it on the altar, and offered it up to God. And he was cursed too. That's what Malachi 1 teaches. And I say to you, beloved, that there are many people today who are cursed in their public worship. They're cursed in their public worship. And at the same time, they are grossly mistaken and deluded. They think that God really doesn't care about the type of worship which they give to him. In fact, they think that God is pleased with them, that God hears their prayers, accepts their worship, and receives their persons. And in fact, they actually think that they're doing good works, and that they are meriting with God through their attendance of the house of God. Merit. Would you believe it? People like that today, worshipping God, they think. And all the while, they are under God's curse. To speak in contemporary terms, God speaks in wrath against all the careless, habitual sleepers in church worship services. God is cursing you today if you are not sincerely sacrificing to him your lips and heart and will and ears in praise. There's much room for repentance here for us, beloved. And those today who worship idols or dress it up and say they're only worshipping icons, and those who corrupt God's worship with rock bands and drama, would be far safer staying at home. Because at least if they stayed at home, they would avoid the curse of bringing God in public worship an unacceptable sacrifice. And the rationale for this curse is clearly given in verse 14. Cursed be the deceiver, for I am a great king. God said, you must be cursed if you bring an offering to God to me because of who I am. I'm the great king. My name is dreadful among the heathen. And if you don't honor my name by offering to me proper, acceptable worship, I'll honor my name by cursing you for corrupting my worship. That's the argument of verse 14. We've seen, beloved, where unacceptable worship begins with a weary spirit. We've seen where it leads. It leads to unacceptable prayers. It leads to an unacceptable worshipper. And it leads to a worshipper being cursed. But it doesn't stop there. We've got to ask the question, where does unacceptable worship end? Unacceptable worship ends with the end of worship in your midst. Verse 10 expresses the thought that God wants Israel's worship to stop. We're going to have to look closely at that verse. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors, and then in italics, for naught? I suggest to you that the words in italics there should be dropped. That leaves us in verse 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors? Oh, that there was someone even among you who would shut the doors to the temple. That's the word of God in that first part of verse 10. Then the next clause, neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for naught. For naught there, as some of your margins might have it, is literally in vain. Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar in vain. And then we need to make the neither do ye, which is in the indicative, into a question. Do ye not kindle fire on mine altar in vain? Now whether or not you can follow all the steps which I took there, it boils down to this. Here's the word of God in Malachi 1 verse 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors? Do you not kindle fire on mine altar in vain? Oh, that somebody would shut the door to the temple because you are kindling fire on my altar in vain. Now that might sound to you as like a drastic change in the translation. In defense of the position which I have set forth, I remind you that the Reformed tradition to which we hold gives liberty of exegesis, and it also gives liberty of translation, so long as an offering of the original is given that is consistent with the rule of faith. commentator of the last century, T.V. Moore, a Southern Presbyterian of the last century, many others, including George Opoff and Professor David Engelsma of the PRC. I want to point out, too, that the grammar of the text supports it, and the remainder of the verse and the context fits this view. And then if you still are a wee bit wary, I say that what I'm saying fits with the analogy of faith and so must be accepted as well. Now then, getting back to the text, the fact that God wants Israel's worship to cease makes sense. He didn't accept the offering or the prayers or the persons of the priests who represented the nation of Israel. Nay, he cursed the offerers. And so God says to them, you'd be better off at home. In fact, better still, we'd be better off closing the temple entirely. And then there won't be any occasion or opportunity for you coming into my presence and polluting my name. God is saying in verse 10, oh, that there was a Phinehas. Think of Numbers 25, a zealous priest. Oh, that there was a Phinehas who in zeal for my name would go up and bolt the door to the temple's outer court so that nobody could get near the altars and offer these mangy beasts again. Verse 8 used the analogy, we heard of this last time, of a governor offering a decrepit beast to a governor. A governor wouldn't accept it. And in fact, if you tried to do it the second time, the governor would tell you to clear off. And God's saying the same thing. You're bringing this back to me again? Just stop it. I've had enough. I don't want to receive your worship anymore. Unacceptable worship leads to the cessation of worship. Now today, there may be some churches that still officially meet, but in God's mind, it's over. There is no worship there. People in the church building, but there's no acceptable worship. The other side of this is that God's worship, if it's taken away from one group, it's given to another group. And that's where verse 11 comes in. This is the bright ray of hope in the second half of Malachi 1. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, if the Jews won't worship Jehovah, God will have other worshippers to call upon his name. And verse 11 speaks of the Gentiles and the heathen. Imagine that. Here were these self-righteous Jews offering unacceptable sacrifices, and they thought, well, one thing's for sure, those idolaters over there to the north and to the south, they'll not worship God. And God says, yes, they will be the ones who will worship my name. And the Jews, the children of the kingdom, would lose the public worship of God. Verse 11 predicts further that in the future will come a day of global worship when Jehovah is praised not just in Jerusalem, but in all the earth. Our passage isn't saying that in the future God will save a great host of Gentiles in the way of their becoming members of the nation of Israel so that they have to go up and join that nation. Our text says from the rising of the sun, way off in the east, even unto the going down of the same, in the west, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. A Chinese man will be converted. The Chinese people, the elect of them, will be converted, and they will be saved as Chinese people in China. That's in the east. In the west, a Frenchman, pick any nation you want, he's going to be saved as a Frenchman in France without having to come to the land of Palestine. And this is exactly what Jesus spoke about in John 4 with the woman at the well. Woman, he said, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, in Samaria, or in Jerusalem, worship the Father. It's a global worship of the elect in every nation of the earth. And this verse too speaks of a day in which temple worship, the worship offered by the Jews in the day of Malachi 1, will be superseded. According to Old Testament law, the only place you can offer sacrifices is Zion, the central worship sanctuary. But verse 11 says, in every place incense shall be offered unto the Lord. And so in every place, in the four corners of the earth, true worship, like the worship of the temple, just in spiritual New Testament terms, is offered, including here. We're spoken of in verse 11 in Ballymena Protestant Hall this Sabbath evening. True worship through Jesus Christ is being offered. And the worship here is described in two words: incense and pure offering. The Gentiles are going to offer pure sacrifices, unlike you Jews, says Malachi, in my day. Incense, as we sang this morning in the 141st Psalm, verse 2, if you can remember, incense is prayer. Incense is a sweet-smelling savor that goes up to God. It ascends like prayer. The pure offering is the spiritual sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And in this way, through proper spiritual sacrifice, God's name is great among the heathen, and it's great among us, heathen and Gentiles, in Northern Ireland today. Now, when did this take place? When did this take place? It didn't happen immediately. God preserved true worshippers in Israel, and in this temple too, for some 400 years yet. And God did this using this very word which Malachi spoke, at least in part. He used this word. Malachi rebuked the people for their sins. Some of the people repented, and this stayed God's judgment for some centuries to come. And then when the worship of the temple became so thoroughly corrupt that even the mercy and long-suffering of God had had enough, God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time to die on the cross for our sins. And who crucified him? It was a nation of corrupt and unacceptable worshippers. And in that death on the cross, he died that elect Jews and Gentiles might bring to him that pure offering and that incense of which Malachi 1 speaks. That's the transition, beloved, between the Old Testament and the New Testament Catholic Church. But even within that New Testament era, God's worship moves on too. The principle is still the same. Where there's a people who corrupt God's name with unacceptable worship, God takes his worship from them and gives it to somebody else. You see that in the history of the New Testament church. The Greek church degenerated in its worship, and the Spirit of God moved more and more into the West, where there were missions developing and new nations being converted. And then in due time, the worship of the Western church so degenerated that God brought about the Great Reformation, so that there would be a people in Western Europe who could worship God according to his word. And that's exactly what John Calvin said the Reformation was all about. Some people, he says, say it's just a small thing that we're fighting over here. He said it's a weighty thing. We are fighting for nothing less than the pure worship of the name of God. And Malachi 1 verse 11 is an interesting case in point in the debate between the various institutional churches and their main groups. The Greek Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, believes that the word incense of verse 11 is to be taken literally. Hard to believe, that's their view. That verse predicts, they say, that there'll be people in Greece and in Russia with incense wafting it along, walking up the aisles of a church. That's what they think the verse teaches. The Roman Catholic Church says that the phrase pure offering, that's the other phrase, pure offering speaks of the unbloody propitiatory sacrifice of the Mass offered for the living and the dead. And this verse is appealed to in the Council of Trent in the 16th century in support, they say, of a prophecy that the Roman Catholic Church would worship God through the Mass. That's the Greek Orthodox view of incense, the Roman Catholic view of the Mass, and of course there's the Reformed view that when it speaks of incense and pure offering, it's just using Old Testament language to picture something far greater, biblical, true worship of the heart, according to the New Testament Scriptures. Beloved, many churches around the world today are losing the true worship of God. And that's a fearful thing, and that's a judgment. And what should we do to prevent it? Because we don't want this to happen to us. And you say, oh, we never would let that happen to us. We're not interested in having rock bands in church. We don't want to worship God in a dry, formal manner. And that's good. That's good. The way to stop that slow slide into degenerate worship, unacceptable worship, is to resist the beginnings. And where did it begin for Israel? It began with weariness. Weariness. That's the way to preserve biblical worship. Fight weariness. When you wish to come to church, or when you're in church and you're beginning to yawn, fight it. And ask God for grace. Try and get a good night's sleep the night before. Fight weariness. And the way to fight weariness, to go a step further back, is to cultivate a deep knowledge of the love of God for you. And we're right back to verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. Know the love of God for you. And then you'll be able to worship God without weariness. Worship Him acceptably in godly fear. Amen.